Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon man, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Naomi's favorite place from which to view the world is sitting comfortably upon my arm. It seems that she'd rather view things from that position than any other place in the world. When a place is familiar and she feels safe, she will run around, although even then, all things considered, she prefers to have her father close by. But when we enter into an unfamiliar and an uncertain place, she'd rather be sitting on my arm than any other place. She does like to look. She has the curiosity of a baby. But she wants to sit someplace safe, and from that safe place to watch and view the world. I remember when I was small, my father seemed like a giant. He's really not that big. He's maybe 6'1 or so, about average size for a man, I suppose. But when I was little, my dad seemed like a giant. And I was sure that he could handle anything. So there was no reason, if I was with my father, there was no reason for me to be afraid. And so it is with the next generation. We can go into uncertain circumstances, and yet Naomi is sure that I can handle most things in our environment. I'm safe with Dad. When you get to be a little older, you do learn a little more, and you realize that a dad might be strong, but he's not all-powerful. He can handle some things, but there are some things that might come our way that he cannot handle. And if we're comforted, as well we might be, in the presence of a Father, even with his limitations, how much more so to know that we dwell in the pleasant presence of God, and that he owns us as his own dear children. An earthly father has limited strength, but he is described in the scripture as the Almighty. Do you know what that means, children? He has all power. There is nothing stronger than him. As a matter of fact, you could put the strength and power of everything else together, and it's not as strong as him. There is not a situation that he cannot handle. And so he is worthy of all of our confidence. And he's also described in Scripture as a God of infinite love toward his children. So he's not only able to take care of us, but willing, altogether willing. This is the way that he is presented in our text. He is portrayed as Jehovah of hosts, and that name is very significant for us. Let's get our text in front of us so we can have a look at verse 2. Remember, the year of the return was 538. Cyrus gave permission to the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. That first year they worked enthusiastically. In spite of their relative poverty, they laid the foundation of the temple again, re-edified the altar so that the sacrificial system of worship might begin again. But then, as we observed, they gave way to intimidation. Local Persian officials and some of the surrounding people groups were contrary to the temple building effort. They interposed and interrupted the work. They intimidated the people, and the people left off working for 16 years at least. As a matter of fact, they don't even come back to the work when Darius comes to the throne. In 522, Darius succeeds Cambyses. Darius is committed to Cyrus's original policies. And so here we've got fair winds again for beginning the temple building project anew, and yet the work doesn't start. In the year 520, the second year of Darius, God begins to send his prophets, first Haggai and then Zechariah, to stir up the people to build again. But as we notice in Haggai chapter 1, as is so frequently the case, even after the political threat has been alleviated, at least in some measure, they still have their enemies. But even after the political threat has been removed, partially, the people have now begun to multiply reasons not to build. And that brings us to verse 2. And remember that this word's immediate recipients will be Zerubbabel and Joshua, the head of state and the head of the church, at least on earth. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, we need to be careful in the reading of Scripture that we don't read past things that are significant because they are common. Here, Jehovah takes a title to himself. Jehovah Yitzvaot, Jehovah of hosts. This is where we also get Sabaoth in Hebrew. He is Jehovah of hosts. And he takes this name and title as peculiarly appropriate to these circumstances. He takes the name Jehovah. This is the proper name of God himself. And remember, it is constructed from the verb of being, haya in Hebrew. I do think glossed and interpreted for us in Revelation, him who is and who was and who is to come. This has been part of the difficulty in translating Jehovah, especially as it appears in Exodus chapter 3, if you remember, that we interpret it as, I am who I am, I was who I was, I will be who I will be, I was who I will be, and so on. It's hard to decide. The point being that he is eternal, and more than that, present to all of time. Present from the foundation of the world, present to the fathers and succeeding ages, present with us now, and present with us forever, to endless ages. This has always been a title that has been intended for the comfort of his own children, because in spite of the fact that we live in a tumultuous world, we have our ups and we have our downs. We have peace and prosperity. We have affliction and poverty. Vicissitudes. It's a good word to know. We pass through vicissitudes. And our God is present with us in the midst of all of them. The changeless, eternal God. He identifies himself here not just as Jehovah, but Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah of armies. Here he is portrayed as a king, and not just any sort of king, one who has taken up the generalship of his army. So Jehovah of hosts or of armies. He is the king of angels, the heavenly hosts. He is the king of saints, both glorified and yet in this world. He is the king of all created things. And the interesting thing about Jehovah of hosts, as he's portrayed in scriptures, is he is able to conscript all of his creatures in his wars. He can use a mighty angel against the Assyrians. He can use his people as a mighty army, sometimes quite literally and physically. You might think of the conquest under Joshua, a mighty spiritual army in all situations. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But the Lord is not limited to intelligent creatures. In his warfare against the Egyptians, he used locusts, gnats, flies, frogs, boils, thunder and hail. That would be frozen water. Frozen water can become soldiers in his army. Darkness can be marshaled as a soldier in his armies. And that terrible destroying angel, the last of the great plagues. A mighty general of a mighty army indeed, when he can use literally anything to fight his wars. You think about the wars of the Lord with the American people. He can use wealthy Middle Easterners to wage his war. You think of Osama bin Laden. He can also use wind, wave, water, rain to destroy New Orleans. Jehovah of hosts. He can marshal all of reality against his enemies. Interestingly enough, one third of all of the uses of the name or title Jehovah of hosts appear here in the post-exilic prophets. So I don't know what total percentage of biblical literature they compose. It's not very much, but one third of all of the references appear in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So it seemed to be peculiarly significant to them at this time. And when you consider the fact that they are surrounded and intimidated by enemies, what enemy should they fear when Jehovah of hosts is their king and their champion? They need not fear. One final thing about these first words. We are reminded that Haggai is not delivering his own words, but the words of God. These words don't ultimately find their source in Haggai, but in the Most High. So here we have the doctrine of inspiration. The second half of the verse, the words of Jehovah, what he reports concerning Israel, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. As is so common with the prophets, he begins by addressing their sin. And how does this this way of referring to the people, you notice he says, this people say, how does that strike you? Again, a careful reading, not simply glossing by, not my people, but this people. It strikes me, I was reading T.V. Moore's commentary. He's about the age of the Princeton man. I think ultimately ended up ministering in the South. Great commentary, 19th century commentary. Yeah, he sees in this some measure of complaint against the people, that this is not just this people, but this people. There's some measure of disgust in the way that it is expressed. And here, Jehovah relates the sentiment of the generality of the people, not necessarily every single individual, but he captures the sense of the people as a whole. And it's the same people that experience the blessing and deliverance of God in the restoration in the first place. So there is even more reason to complain against them. God had promised to send them back to their land, and he did. He promised the rebuilding of the temple, which implies their protection and success, and he would do that as well. And yet they respond to this in unbelief. This sin is brought in their own words, or at least in the meditations of their own hearts. And I want you to notice, this is subtle and this is slippery. They are not denying that it is their duty to build the house of God. That's not the problem here. And it's not a direct contradicting of God where he would say, it's your duty to build. And they say, no, it's not our duty. So they're not arguing that it's never to be done. They're just arguing that it's not a good time. It's not seasonable to do it now. Not seasonable to do it right now. I want you to notice, because there is something of the subtlety of the serpent in it. There's the subtle suggestion that their sin is actually the direction of God's providence. Do you catch that? They are suggesting that their sin, and it is a sin, they're not acknowledging it as such, but they're suggesting that their sin is what God has directed them to do by his providence. It's not a good time. God is directing us otherwise by his providence at this juncture. So interestingly enough, they are pretending to acquiesce to his will of decrees while they are disobeying his will of precepts. In other words, he's given us this commandment to do it, but when we consider his providence and we ascend into the heavenlies to consider the decree, God's ways to us in providence, it's not time. So we are simply acquiescing to what God wants us to do. And isn't that a subtle and a slippery thing indeed? Interestingly enough, you could read providence in quite the opposite direction. It is true, and we do need to grant a concession, it is true that they still have enemies. The same enemies. Although they have less political leverage now that Darius is on the throne. But with the ascension of Darius, providence seems to be smiling upon building efforts. And we know for sure from Haggai that providence is frowning upon not building. And just consider what we've just read. All of the difficulties that they are experiencing in the building of their own estates are the frownings of providence. So they're saying, the difficulties of providence are indicating we shouldn't build, and we're simply acquiescing to God's will in this regard. But providence, read rightly, would indicate it is time to build. You've got the precept, you've got the doors opening in providence, but because they're not clear on the providence, God, as he so frequently does, sends a prophet, an explicit word, to goad the people into action again. At this point, we'll leave off our exposition, but I wanted to take up a use that is of general import. We ought to be making use of the names of God. When you read the old Protestant scholastics, in almost all of their systematic theologies and the doctrine of God, you'll get a whole section just on the names of God and what we learn about God from the names and how to make use of the names in our prayer and as objects of our faith. God has taught us something about himself. And so let us go forward in belief. And this is indicated by the sheer multiplicity of the names of God. He doesn't just take one name, but he takes a great many, and he will take them as is suitable for the context or the particular situation. So sometimes we find him called El or Elohim, which refers to his strength. Sometimes he takes the name Jehovah. We'll talk about that in more detail in a few moments. Sometimes the name the Almighty. Interestingly enough, sometimes just the name, he'll call himself the great name. Sometimes you'll get compounds like Jehovah Sabaoth, El Shaddai, and these compound names that teach us concerning something about God. These are all useful for the renewing of the mind. They teach us how we're to think about God, and also useful for the reformation of manners. As we learn about God, these things become objects of our faith, our belief, and also our practice. You know, here, the name Jehovah Sabaoth ought to move them to a particular action. So in our text, he declares himself to be Jehovah, present to with his people in all times. This usually comes up in the context of the highlighting of his covenant faithfulness. So Jehovah is not just present with his people with respect to omnipresence. That would be true of everybody, all places, all creatures. But he is present with his people graciously, fulfilling the terms of the covenant of grace. So we are reminded here that the same God who made promises to Abraham concerning this very land is present in their generation for the fulfillment of those promises. You remember in our work in Exodus chapter 3 in the evening hours, when God for the first time elaborates or enlarges upon the significance of this name with Moses at the burning bush, it was to come and declare his covenant faithfulness. I know that these promises that were made to the fathers are now more than four centuries old. But even as I was present with them promising, I am now present with you, Moses, fulfilling to bring all of the things that I had promised to the fathers to pass. That generation, intimidated as it was, needed to be reminded of Jehovah's presence and of his covenant faithfulness, what he had promised to them concerning their restoration to the land, the re-edification of the temple, and so on. All that he had promised to the fathers would be fulfilled in them, God present with them. This, of course, has profound implications for you any time that it seems as if God is far away. Any time that that's the case is a good time to meditate upon the name Jehovah and what it means. So if you are looking for redemptive benefits, whether that be justification, the first forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness, God who promised those things to his elect people in Jesus Christ in ages past is a God present to bring those promises to pass in us. Most of you profess the faith. If you are struggling with sanctification, what a wonderful thing to be reminded that God is not afar off, but he is a God near, ready to help, more ready to help you than you are to ask for help. And that is a very comforting thought in all of our struggles in sanctification. When we are facing any sort of hardship, difficulty, or grief, what a wonderful thing to be reminded that we are not alone in these things. A good season to meditate upon the name Jehovah. And corporately, as we are looking toward harder times, and we dwell in the midst of the expectation of harder times, as a nation and even as a people, a church dwelling in the midst of this nation, we are reminded that our God is with us. And this whole nation might be shaken down to the ground, but Jehovah will still inhabit the praises of his people. And he will still preserve a people, a worshiping people for himself and for his glory. When you consider the endless ages, we see the praise of Jehovah. He promised to preserve a people for himself in all ages, and he always has. 6,000 years of fulfilled promise. The next year will be the same. Still a worshiping people preserved for himself to show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. But again, remember, he wasn't just called Jehovah, but here Jehovah of hosts. As I mentioned earlier, they are surrounded by enemies. The people are being reminded, just as it was in Elijah and Elisha's day, there are more that are with us than are with them. When this great king and general can raise the vapors of the air, the dust of the ground, and marshal those things as an army, what do we have to fear from these people that surround us? The enemies were real, but Jehovah of hosts is present to overcome all of his enemies, to put down all of the difficulties and impediments. And this is something with which we must come to terms. There must needs be difficulties and impediments, because God will show himself glorious in the overcoming of them. So we ought not to act as confused people or surprised people when the hindrances, difficulties, obstacles, and enemies present their faces. It must needs be. Why? Because Jehovah is greatly glorified in the casting of all such down. And they have all, for 6,000 years, fallen before his face. So we sang Psalm 68 to begin, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." Interestingly enough, those were words that were spoken every time that in the wilderness wandering, every time that the pillar of cloud and fire ascended and began to move, and so they started to pick up, clean up the camp. When the ark was taken up, it would be with the declaration, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." The church is now advancing. So it's not that there aren't enemies. It's that they will be scattered before his face. But also something else about this to consider. All of reality is also at his command to chasten his disobedient children. And that is a sobering thought. If we will be disobedient, lethargic, backwards, and distracted, he can vex us using anything. He can vex us using former comforts. He can vex us using anything. And so our Father, although loving Father he is not to be trifled with. When he gives a command, we are to obey. When he marshals his armies for the events, we line up, and it's time to march. But God arise and let his enemies be scattered. In our day and age, it's not too difficult, different than it was in the days of Haggai. Our temple building work faces great opposition. I was just reminded this week of the growing cultural hostility. The governments of the Western world have begun to arrest preachers for addressing certain sins, the sin of homosexuality in particular. This is being called a hate crime. Ministers are being fined and jailed for these things. Business owners are losing their businesses because they refuse to take photographs of homosexual weddings or open their bed and breakfast services to homosexual couples and so on. This is not likely to get better. This is likely to get worse. And the voice of Christianity is one of the few voices left, and perhaps the only significant voice left, hindering this tide. So where do you think that the assault of the enemy is likely to come so that they might advance, except upon us? I've heard reports in recent days that evangelicals are making their way onto the these government lists of suspicious characters in the fight against terrorists. I do think that it's likely that our government will come to have a distaste for any sort of fundamentalist religion. And being unwilling to address the Muslims directly, because they are not the meek and lowly of the earth, the attacks are likely to come upon the best of citizens, the Christians. The nation has gone mad. Things are upside down and backwards. I read a disturbing report in England. If you want to read this, if you get the Protestant Reform Standard Bearer, you can read about some of these recent cases in the West. But a street preacher in England was arrested for hate crimes and what was described as a homophobic incident. What does that even mean? I'm not sure exactly. But all you really need in order for it to have a homophobic incident is for the homosexual person himself to feel as if there's been one. Completely subject. So if beauty is in the eye of the beholder, this crime is merely in the eyes of the beholder. What was the minister charged with? Did he shout, curse, harangue, threaten, menace? In a street sermon, he simply called it a sin. The offended woman blasphemed, cursed at him, used profanity, and he got arrested. And she was the plaintiff. Apparently, this doesn't go both ways, because the minister wasn't allowed to plead that he was offended by all of this behavior. But the simple calling of it a sin brought all of this abuse down on his head from the woman, and then ultimately an arrest. They tried to offer him a deal. If he'd pay a $140 fine, they'd let him off the hook. He did not take their deal. He has wanted to fight this matter. And we can hope that others will be willing to resist and to fight such things. But our culture is becoming increasingly more hostile, not too different than being surrounded by Samaritans and Edomites and others that do not want to see the kingdom of God built up. They want to build their own kingdoms. They want to advance their own interests. And on top of the enemies, we have growing practical difficulties. We are trying to build the kingdom with fewer resources and what seems to be ever fewer hands. Many that name the name of Christ, very few that are ready and willing to work for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. But in spite of all of this, we are reminded that Jehovah is Jehovah of hosts, that he is able to marshal armies against our enemies, and he cannot be resisted. I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I can tell you one thing. These enemies will come down. It's just a matter of time. And he's got all of the resources imaginable to bring on their ruin. He's got unlimited resources for overcoming every difficulty. But in his name, we also ought to take warning. He's also got unlimited ways, means, and resources for chastening us if we will not build. And we are assured by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews that if we're his children indeed, if we become backwards and lazy in this business, he will chasten us. And he knows how to chasten his children sore. But I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. Things concerning redemption, that we are not to be numbered among those that fall back through distraction or fear, but among those who press forward for the advancement of our King and his kingdom. Turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 46. We'll sing Psalm 46 to America the Beautiful. Not the syllables of the name, but the substance of the person. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits of present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make and troubled be, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake, a river is whose streams do glad the city of our God. The holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode, God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her an helper will, and that right early prove. Let us rise and sing of the glories of Jehovah Sabaoth.